We're in Job chapter 3, and our lectionary readings right now, if you're following along, are taking us through the book of Job. So I was hoping to do a couple of things this morning. One, just because Job's a tough book. It's one of those books that, I don't know, we might feel that we can't quite tackle or handle. So hopefully giving you some ways to approach the book of Job and might maybe help you govern your reading of the book of Job. And then looking at chapter 3 specifically, it's a dark chapter. So trying to see what kind of light might we cast on some of the darkness in chapter 3. And that also continues through really a great portion of the book of Job. So we're going to read all of chapter 3 together. And let's start, actually just before chapter 3, when the three friends come and sit with Job. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was great. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived, let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let the thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." Pray with me together. Heavenly Father, your ways are above our ways. Your thoughts are above our thoughts. And we humbly confess that we cannot comprehend you. We can't comprehend your hidden will. And we often are hidden from your purposes in providence. Knowing these things, confessing these things, we pray you would give us light through your Spirit to understand your word, and to understand how to apply it to ourselves, to grow in knowledge and in truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So what governs a reading of Job? I'm going to suggest kind of three areas to think about. The first is context, the second is genre, and the third is structure. And there may be other things to point out, but those are the three that I think are going to be important to consider. So the context of Job, the story, first and foremost, for us, fits into the context of Christian scripture. We receive Job as one of those scriptures mentioned by Paul to Timothy as inspired, breathed out by God, profitable to make us fully equipped to live the Christian life faithfully. But if that's the case, then we have to seriously wrestle with the way in which we are to profit from the challenging aspects of the book of Job, which is basically all of it. It's a challenging book. It's a tough nut to crack. So to help us with this, I think it's beneficial to consider, first of all, what kind of literature Job is. And the opening line of the book of Job gives us a hint as to that. It starts off as, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job." And what does that sound like? Once upon a time, there was a man from a faraway land. You know, it sounds like a story, right? So we see that this is presented to us as a parable of sorts. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't take it literally or that the events described never happened. But it does mean that we don't take it like a newspaper or a biography. It governs our approach to reading this book. So it kind of sets the expectation for reading it. So it's similar to sitting down to a newspaper or a biography. You expect to engage with it in different ways. So the book of Job is not so much interested in recounting events in newspaper-like fashion as much as it's interested in dealing with the enormously existential issues of life, some of the deepest, most basic, and even troubling questions of life. So we rightly consider Job as a part of that wisdom writings, the wisdom literature of the Bible, because it's concerned with those basic, foundational, sort of first things questions. But this doesn't necessarily provide an easy solution for how to profit from reading the book, especially, this is especially true if our ideas about wisdom are limited to ideas, say, about the perception of order, or the well-managed or the well-structured life, or if our ideas of wisdom are limited to a mechanical sort of cause and effect view of reality. We want wisdom that works, to be sure. And that's why we often turn to the Proverbs to receive, you know, a practical education in the well-managed, the well-ordered life. But even in Proverbs, it emerges that our best and soundest recipes for success can only be provisional, since our management of life is limited by what exists around us or what exists within us in our hearts, but especially what exists above us in terms of God's providence. Our proverbial management of wisdom is provisional. So what Job offers then is something a bit different and a bit more troubling than what you might find in, say, Proverbs. What Job does is Job brings us all the way to the edge of the cliff of our human understanding and our human perception about the whole of reality. And then it forces us to face that vast expanse of darkness that remains. It brings us to the uttermost limits of ourselves. And then it poses the question, where will you go now? What will you do when wisdom doesn't work the way you expected it to? We also recognize that it's written mostly poetically, which plays a big part in governing the way we approach it. So here, the medium underscores the message, and that's true here. Poetry, unlike straight prose, is meant to open up a depth of emotion and a struggle that forces us to read, as it were, between the lines. Poetry pleads for us to focus our eyes on what lies beyond the words on the page. Also, the length of the book of Job has something to say about how we ought to read it. It is a lengthy book, and it's actually very repetitive as you read through the dialogues. There's sort of a circling that happens. What does this tell us about how we ought to read it? Slowly, intentionally, repeatedly. We come to Job like we might come to a dear friend. We pour the coffee, we open the wine, we put our elbows on the table, and we listen for as long as we're able. Toby Sumter has a small commentary on Job, and he says we don't like to come to Job either honestly, or we don't like to come to Job at all, because we don't want to face the reality of the questions that it raises. So this is not a book for the faint-hearted, for those who want pat, simple answers for every question, for those who think they have a bead on the hidden providence of God and can explain the extent of God's purpose in every event, or for those who have fashioned their own box for God and think they can come with all the right questions already. Rather, the one who will profit from this book is the one who will be brought to the uttermost end of himself and to the edge of the abyss, and then step out into the darkness. So what else governs our reading of Job? Chapter 28 is a key chapter in the book of Job. It serves as sort of a structural center of the book. And in chapter 28, Job asks in verse 12 this watermark question: where can wisdom be found? You know what a watermark is? You know, that stationary sort of behind the text marks, maybe a logo or something like that. And when you print out your document, it's on every page, right? But it's in the background or on a picture. It's a watermark. Well, that's kind of what that statement is. It really serves as the background to everything going on in Job. The implicit question in this is the honest wrestling with the reality that Job's wrestling with, and to just put it in its most basic, simple terms, the reality that bad things happen to good people. So it elicits this question: where can wisdom be found? So Job has ordered his life according to wisdom. The prologue sets Job up as the quintessential wise man, enjoying the harvest of his well-cultivated life. And through no fault of his own, like dominoes, all the wisely built structures of his life come crashing down, one after the other. That's what we read in the prologues. The rightly expected consequences of wisdom, health, wealth, happiness, in Job's story, they evaporate like a drop of water on the pavement in the high heat of summer. They just vanish. And so it's in the midst of this wreckage of Job's life, literally in the ash heap of his legacy that's been burnt to the ground, we come to Job sitting in silence for 7 days. And after sitting in that silence, he speaks. And when he speaks, we recognize that this is a man who's been brought to the end of himself. He has been undone. What kind of light, then, can we shed on this dark portion of Scripture? Well, what might be especially challenging for us as we read Job's initial complaint in chapter 3 and his lament is the fact that God, when he does speak to Job from the whirlwind, at the end of the book, he makes basically an unqualified statement in chapter 42, verse 7, that Job spoke what was right concerning me. God affirms the things that Job says. And that's hard for us to take because Job says some things that we would never dare say. And so we've got to wrestle with that as we consider this initial lament after Job's silence. And what's so striking, I think, is to compare the statements before the seven-day silence and after the seven-day silence. So if you were to look at Job's response to his suffering in chapter 1, verse 20, that, I think, we can get a handle on, right? And we say, good job, Job. He says in verse 20 of chapter 1, then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshipped. And then he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And then after his second testing from the prologue, and even his wife compels him to curse God and die, Job responds this way: shall we receive good from God? And shall we not also receive evil? And in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. So we have these like peak statements from Job. And that's the last that we hear Job speak before his seven-day silence. And though in the course of the narrative, it's probably easy just to pass straight from the seven-day silence into chapter 3, the lament, the complaint, I think it's actually worth it to just take a moment to consider all that's going on here in this seven-day period. This is especially true when we recognize that what Job wants most of all, most significantly in all of the 42 chapters of this book is he wants to hear from God. He wants God to break the silence. And over again, he pleads to hear from God, for God to remove his hiddenness from him, for God to break the silence, to bring light back into the dark night of his soul. But it hasn't come, not yet anyways. And so it's possible that Job has spent more time alone in silence, actually, than just the 7 days that his friends sit with him, because his friends have to hear of his fall. They have to convene together and gather, and then they have to travel from their locations together to meet Job. And so, in other places, in chapter 7, verse 3, Job indicates that he's been in this suffering position for maybe even months. So the point is that his trial has been prolonged. It hasn't just been going on for 7 days. The 7 days of waiting are also significant in that it may have signified a traditional time for mourning those that have died. Jacob, or Joseph, takes 7 days to mourn Jacob's death. So this may have been a traditional time to mourn for death. So with the urging of Job's wife to curse God and die in the 7-day period of mourning, we're poised then, set up to consider the nature of death. And so maybe it's not so surprising then when Job finally does break his silence that he demonstrates that much of what's been on his mind this whole time have been thoughts of death. And dare I say, hopefully without sounding too morbid or too macabre, that we might benefit as Christians, especially surrounded by the culture of convenience, with a more serious treatment and consideration of the topic of death. For instance, there's an old church in Rome. It looks plain on the outside, but when you walk into the doors, before you go into the sanctuary, there is a, shrine. It's a shrine of skeletal remains, real bones of saints, Christians that have gone before, arrayed and set out for you to walk past as you come into the church. And then on this shrine is a Latin inscription. When it's translated, it reads like this: as you are now, we once were. As we are now, you will become. Imagine walking past that every time you step into the sanctuary to worship. A reminder that death is a reality that we must contend with. There's a sociologist, Philip Reith, who kind of tracks the changes in the way the church has addressed things like this. And he says, in times past, people did not go to church to be made happy. They went to church to have their misery explained to them. And I wonder if, in part, while we don't frequent the book of Job or maybe approach it honestly, like Toby Sumter says, or even other parts of Scripture like it, it's just because we simply lack the categories to connect to its truths. We're not used to having to think of things in these terms anymore. We don't really have to think about. We've removed the more difficult, challenging parts of life from our immediate perception. We've pushed them away. So like there's in the past, churches were built and had, those that had gone before were buried on the lawn. And their tombstones were scattered throughout the pathways that led into the church. And so every time you'd walk to the sanctuary, you'd see the names of your loved ones that have gone before. A reminder that we're connected in some way, but also there's a hope beyond death. So I'm becoming more convinced that the central message of Job points us to a fundamental and essential aspect of Christian faith. And it's something I would characterize as the wisdom of death. And I know that sounds a little odd, but it's kind of meant to. Over and over again, Scripture points us to the Christian paradigm of my life for yours. And theologians say, there was no death before the fall, and there's an element to that that's true, but we recognize too that dying to self is a condition for life with God, for communion with God. Jesus says, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospel's will save it. Paul says in Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you'll die, but if you live by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the body, you will live. And again in Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. So there's a death principle that is at the heart of the Christian understanding of life. Dying to self is one of those conditions of life with Christ. And perhaps nowhere is this more challenging than in denying or dying to our innate desire to want to know the world and see reality and understand history the way that God does. Or perhaps even more, to be like God, determining good and evil for ourselves. This is just a constant perennial struggle that we innately have. And it's an area that we have to put to death. We must put to death. And I really do think Job, in some way, is dealing with this theme. So we actually have permission from God to accept that Job is saying more than what he realizes. In the midst of his lament in chapter 3, I'm sure that he's lamenting from the physical distress, but emotional distress, of his trial. But we have the permission from God to see that Job says more than what he realizes when he curses the day of his birth. Derek Kidner has a little book, An Introduction to Wisdom Literature. He says, "We are forcibly reminded that God, for all his rough handling of his servants' rude demands, reads between the lines and listens to the heart." Remember, God affirms as true the things that Job says, even the hard things that Job says, God affirms as true. So God is demonstrating that he reads between the lines and looks at Job's heart and ultimately vindicates Job at the very end of this book. In this complaint and lament and through the poetic dialogues, Job is essentially begging for death. And we know from elsewhere in Scripture that God allows people to be sifted in order to test the genuineness of their faith, as Jesus says in Luke 22, 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Later in life, Peter writes to Christian believers under trial to explain that their trials are necessary. Their trials are necessary so that the tested genuineness of their faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Job's trial has brought him to the place of deep despair, deep darkness. And he's speaking to God in chapter 30. He says, "I go about darkened, but not by the sun." In chapter 23, verse 16 through 17, "God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me, yet I'm not silenced because of the darkness, nor because thick darkness covers my face." And further in chapter 30, verse 23, he says, "I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all the living." Once again, in chapter 28, the structural center, climax of the book, we come to this watermark statement in verse 12. "Where will wisdom be found?" And he goes on, "Where is the place of understanding?" And then he answers his own question. "Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living." Where shall wisdom be found? Job says, not among the land of the living. Remember, poetry is asking us to read between the lines here. How might we read this? How might we understand this? Again, in verse 20 of chapter 28, "From where then does wisdom come?" He repeats the same question. Where is the place of understanding? And he answers, "It is hidden from the eyes of all the living and concealed from the birds of the air." Abaddon and death, Abaddon, the place of destruction. So he's saying Abaddon and death are giving their answer now to the question. They say, "We have heard rumor of it with our ears." Interesting. It's death that says, "I've heard of wisdom." It's Abaddon that says, "I've heard of it." And then they go on, "We've heard rumor of it with our ears. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. And he said to man," in verse 28, "Behold, then, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom." Throughout the book of Job, we get almost the most realistic and desperate portrayal of the Christian paradigm of wisdom. I say almost because as we look at the wisdom of God revealed to us in the Scriptures, we see that Job was just a type, a foreshadowing of that man of wisdom, the wisdom of God incarnate, a foreshadowing of the wisdom from above that would walk among us. And we know that Job says more than he understands. We know that because the wisdom of God became incarnate and walked among us. The Word was made flesh, and He is the light of the world, and the darkness has not overcome it. The wisdom of God is the foolishness of the cross. The wisdom of God emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's Philippians 2, 7 through 8. But the wisdom of death never leaves us without the promise of life. With every night, there's dawn. After darkness comes light, and death is followed by resurrection. In verse 9 of Philippians 2, Paul says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." Back to Job, one of the most climactic statements of the book of Job comes to us in chapter 19, verse 25 through 27. Even if you haven't read all of the book of Job, this is probably one of the statements you're familiar with. But before we get to chapter 19, Job inches his way towards this climactic statement. So he says in chapter 10, verse 9, "Remember that I am made of clay. Will you return me to the dust?" He's asking of God. And again, he asks in chapter 14, verse 14, "If a man die, shall he live again?" And then finally, in chapter 19, this grand statement, the most wise statement of all, Job says this, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." So the book of Job is an up-close, intimate window into the darkness and death that God calls every single Christian to come through. We are mistaken to think that Job represents an extreme case, even though in the nature of this book, it's given to us in extremes. We mistake if we think that we're meant to avoid what Job goes through. Job's trial is representative of what all Christians must come through, dying to self that we may be raised to newness of life. When God shows up in the whirlwind in chapter 38 and finally breaks his silence with Job, there's a sense in which what God does there is a fulfillment of this initial curse that Job utters on his life. God is basically bringing Job to the end of himself. God answers none of Job's questions in the whirlwind speech. He changes the subject completely. He forcibly displays Job's and our need to be cut down to size, treating us not as philosophers but as children, limited in mind, puny in body, whose first and fundamental grasp of truth must be to know the difference between our place and God's and to accept it. God's answer to Job brings him to the complete end of himself. And so in response to what God says to Job, he says, "I lay my hand upon my mouth. I have uttered what I did not understand, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes." You see how we've come back to where we were before chapter 3, in dust and ashes. And Job falls silent once again. God does not clear away the darkness for Job. He does not give in to Job's questioning. He basically tells Job, "Who are you to question me?" But he does give Job eyes to see in the darkness. And so we're brought back to where we started, to the darkness of dust and ashes, but now we see things with new eyes. And perhaps at last we see the point here. And maybe we can make it easier or clearer by considering Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 through 12. And I'm not going to get into all the connections that you can make with the book of Job. There's a lot there. I'm going to let you think on those yourself. But let's read this portion of Scripture, Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 through 12. "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and the Satan and the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." And here's where you pay attention. "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." So in closing this morning, as hopefully we have understood more what governs our reading of a book like Job, and also how we can cast some light on some of the darker portions of Scripture, remember and do not think that you can escape or that you will escape the trial of Job. It is the trial set before every Christian to endure. There is wisdom that traverses the abyss between light and darkness, between what's revealed and what's hidden. And the ultimate question you're faced with then is this. It's a similar question that Job was faced with, but we have the opportunity to consider it this side of the cross. Have you grasped the faith held out before you in the gospel? The kind of faith that can withstand all-encompassing submission of our very lives, even unto death, to God, even when his judgments and his purposes are hidden from us. Have you grasped? That's the faith held out to us in the gospel. It's no other faith. But that's what's held out before us. Or do you require a God who submits to your inquiry, to your limitations? The reality is that both gods will require of you your life unto death. No escaping that, but only one can follow it up with resurrection, life, and light everlasting. Those that loved not their lives, even unto death, will conquer by the blood of the Lamb. And that will be the last word in the bigger drama. Not that man will demand and get his answers or his imagined rights, but that God will give to those who endure to the end in this bitter war such good things as past man's understanding. Paul sums it up all nicely, and we'll conclude with this. Galatians 2, verse 19 through 20. "For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Amen.